100 passages in the scripture. And the problem is, once you get a pretty good grasp of the meaning of the fear of the Lord through the scripture, when it's mentioned, you begin to see the fear of the Lord in a lot of other places where it is not mentioned. For instance, the fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. And Timothy will say in his, Paul will say in the first letter to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his, but let him who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's fear of the Lord. Okay, so, you know, it's spattered all through the scripture, not only in places where it actually says we're talking about the fear of the Lord, but it's there many other places. So what we're going to do is look at a number of the scriptures today that we looked at, and we're going to be a little bit more careful in explaining a little bit more about each of those. So we're going to start in Job 28:28. And the reason we're going to start in Job 28:28 is because this is really a key verse in the scripture. I think that God is telling us something here that he does want us to understand and know. And Job makes a pretty concerted effort to state how he was looking for wisdom, and he was looking for understanding, and he was trying to figure out what in the world's going on in my life. Why is all this happening? Didn't all fit into the perspective that he had on life. And he made some comments within this that the problem that we don't know a lot about wisdom and understanding is because people don't really value it. So there isn't a lot of time spent on talking about it or looking into the subject. And furthermore, the answer to the question of where is wisdom and where is understanding found, Job pretty well understood that it wasn't found in the books and the teachings of this world. It wasn't found here. And so what happens is that we are dependent upon Solomon to give us some insights into the answers to the questions Job was asking. So the scripture, for those of you who weren't here last week, is in Job 28:28, where it says, "And to man he said," and talking about God speaking to mankind, he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now, if you turn over to Proverbs, the second chapter, you'll see that Solomon, basically speaking as a father, tells how important it is for his son to get his priorities right. And in this chapter, he basically says to his son, and we're just going to read it, beginning at verse 2, "So that you will incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures." Now, if you read carefully what Solomon is saying here, and he says it over a number of times on through the Proverbs, what he's saying is that the pursuit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge is, in fact, something that's more valuable than silver or gold or anything that this world can come up with or manufacture. And he's basically telling his son that, you know, you need to have a shift in how you think about what's valuable. And I think this is true of all of us. we need to take a good look at the way we think and the way we act and the things that we treasure and value in our lives and make a pretty strong statement where we're going to take sides with God against ourselves and agree that maybe we need to have an adjustment to get our mind set the way God wants it to be set. Because obviously he's telling us that we should be pursuing wisdom and knowledge and understanding more than we should be pursuing anything else in this life. Now, in the first chapter, wisdom comes out and she cries out in the marketplace. It's not like God's trying to hide away behind something and be secretive and all of a sudden, let a few people know the mystic things and whatever. No, he comes right out into the open square. Wisdom comes out in verse 20 says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words." In other words, she's letting people know. The problem is, what wisdom says is not a message that we naturally want to respond to. In verse 23, it tells us what wisdom is saying. And this is what she says. "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you." Now, this is a real hard thing for a human being because we are by nature full of excuses. There's a natural desire in the heart of human beings to be perfect, to be accepted, to be somebody that is valued and important. And yet we understand because of our fallenness how often we don't appear that way, at least to ourselves, and probably to other people also. And so God comes into the picture and wisdom speaks to us and says, if you're going to grow in the spiritual realm, you've got to, first of all, come to agreement with God that you and God don't think alike. In fact, Isaiah 55 says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. In fact, as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are his thoughts from our thoughts and his ways from our ways. And he says that in the context of offering salvation to very wicked, sinful people. And saying that if people would just repent, he would receive them back and pardon and forgive them. So the very gospel itself is a message that's hard for people to receive. But God is telling us that if you want to fear me, you have to come to me with an attitude and a willingness to change. And the only way that's going to happen is if you start listening to me and stop listening, as we heard this morning, to all these other voices out here that are telling us all these other things that aren't necessarily telling us anything that's of value to our spiritual life. And so he goes on and he basically tells us the problem is that people don't want to repent. People don't want to turn at the rebuke of wisdom. People don't like to be corrected. In fact, people make choices not to be. He goes on in verse 29 and he writes, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." That's the problem. As much as people say they want the truth, and as much as people say they want to know, they probably aren't telling you the truth. Because by nature, we think we already know. By nature, we think we are already pretty good. And so God's word comes to us, and it comes to us with a message that's contrary to the way we naturally think and the way we naturally act. So when we come to the word of God, we should come to the word of God expecting to be surprised, expecting to be changed in how we think and how we act, wanting to be changed. And so he says in chapter 2, he answers the profound question that Job asked about where can wisdom and understanding be found. And he basically says in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2, if you seek after me with all you've got as the most valuable thing you can have, he says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And in just a few brief verses, he tells us the source of the answers we're looking for. The source of the answers we are looking for is in God himself. They are only found in God himself. And it's interesting that Solomon goes on and makes a comment about the fear of the Lord in chapter 9. And listen to what he says. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We found in chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the word beginning here, the idea of it, it's the first step onto the journey. You don't get onto the journey of becoming wise and knowledgeable and understanding without fearing the Lord. And so he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wow. You mean I can't really know understanding without knowing God? That's exactly what he's saying. There is what you need to know. You need to know God. And so wisdom is crying out and says, you know, she's calling, turn at my rebuke, and then she makes promises. I will give you my spirit, and I will make my words known to you. The very thing that Job was asking, wisdom is answering. So what happens if we reject? Verse 31 of chapter 1 says it. Therefore, for those who hated knowledge and would not choose the fear of the Lord, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be filled to the full with their own fancies. In other words, God says, okay, do it your way. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And you're choosing death by not listening to what I'm saying. Pretty sobering when you think about it. And so Joshua basically, at the end of his book, kind of picks on this same thought when he says, okay, here's what we need to do, people. He's talking to Israel. He says, fear God. Serve him. Master, servant, fear. And then he goes on and says, well, you can choose what you want, but as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. And basically what he's saying is that we choose to fear him. Now, in Ecclesiastes, if you remember the last verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon basically kind of draws to a conclusion. He says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. And then he says, For there is a day of accountability. I want to just read it to you just so that you get it. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. He says, here's the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So one of the things I've noticed in the study of the fear of the Lord in the scripture is there is one concept that's kind of attached to this thought of deeply respecting God. And the thought is this thought of accountability. That every single human being is going to give an account to their Creator and for some their Redeemer in the future. And accountability becomes a part and parcel of the perspective that we have as we deeply respect God. And we deeply respect that we are accountable to God. And that every man and every woman is going to someday answer to this God. And this is picked up in the scriptures, and it is a profound reality that arches into the conclusion of history as we know it. And there's a white throne judgment. There is a judgment seat of Christ. There is the aspect that every human being will give an account of his life for the good and the evil that he's done. Now, for those of you who might shudder at that, and we should, it's important to realize that one of the things that the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ does is that he answers to the just fact that we deserve to be condemned, and he takes our condemnation for us on the cross. We heard that this morning in worship. So there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no paper out against us. We're free. We're forgiven. And it's very important to understand that for some people who have responded to God, who have believed in the God who is the Creator and Redeemer, for those people, they're not fearing a judgment that is the condemnation. In fact, that is over once and for all. But it's interesting that God still speaks about judgment of the people that he has saved. For instance, in 1 Peter 1, you can go read this, it says, if you call upon the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his works, let us pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. See how accountability and fear are linked? And this is in the normal walk of a believer. There is a Father who's going to hold us accountable for what we're doing. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks this thought up, and he talks about the chastening of the child of God. And interestingly, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12 about don't despise the chastening of your father. And he goes down there and he says, in I don't know about verse 11 or so of Hebrews 12, he talks about, he says, on earth you've had fathers who you gave respect to. You had earthly fathers who corrected you, and you gave respect to them. I'm going to read this because my mind's not remembering exactly. It's verse 9 of chapter 12. It says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. You get the concept here? There's correction. There's reproof, rebuke. There is There is adjusting of how we're thinking and how we're behaving. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them fear, our respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, here we're being told that we are to submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father. And we're being told that we're to do this when He is correcting us. For they indeed, earthly dads, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. So, you know, when God is chastening, He's doing it for our good. And He's doing it to correct us so that we become a sanctified people, a holy people to God. And He says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is an aspect of showing a deep respect to God, realizing that He's got His eye on us, realizing that when He sees us doing things or saying things that are not in agreement with His character or His purpose for human beings as He's created us, that he's gonna get the paddle out and He's gonna spank His children. I mean, people just don't like to be disciplined. They don't like to be corrected. But that's a big part of how we grow and learn. If you don't believe it, read 2 Timothy 3. And Paul tells Timothy, hey, look it, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God speaking to us. All Scripture is God speaking to us. And it's profitable, first of all, for teaching, then for reproof, then for correction, then for instruction in righteousness. And he says that the Scriptures are used in this way in order to bring men to be godly men who are able to do exactly and live exactly the way God wants them to live. So you see, teaching, that's God telling you what He thinks about things. Reproof is making us aware of how our thinking and ways are not in agreement with His. Correction then shows us how to get our thoughts and ways in agreement with His. And then instruction in righteousness reinforces what He has taught us. I'd like to suggest to you that that's just the way people learn. And God is saying to us, you know, that, you know, this is part and parcel of what it means to have a deep respect for God. You're willing to give your ear and give your heart to Him. And let Him reprove you, let Him rebuke you, let Him let you know when your thinking and what your behavior is contrary to the way He thinks and behaves. Now, of course, this means that we have to spend a lot of time getting to know this God. And I'd like for you to turn up to Revelation 14. And, you know, this is interesting to me because this everlasting gospel, as our brother shared this morning, is kind of like undergirds the entire message of God from the ages that began to the ages that end. There is this everlasting gospel that's mentioned in Revelation 14. And basically it says, you know, here it is. Fear God. Show a deep awe, a deep respect for God, and He wants us to respect Him because of who He is, who he's revealed himself to be, and because of what he has done in the creation, in the redemptive story, in the judgments. So let's just think about this for a moment. If you would turn back to Jeremiah chapter 10. This is a fantastic scripture. I almost shared it this morning in worship because it went right along with a lot of the things that we were talking about. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah talks about God, and he lets us know something about the God that we know and that we worship. And in verse 6, he says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord." That's almost an understatement, isn't it? Because he's going to go on and say, "I've looked among all the wise people on the earth, and I've looked among all the idols, and I can't find one man or one idol, or one false god, that in any way holds a candle to who you are." That's what he's saying. Do we have that attitude toward God? "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might and power." I mean, there's a sense in which at the name of Jesus, there's going to be an acceptance of the whole creation to the authority of his name. And of course, here he's talking about the awful and holy name of God is revealed in the Old Testament as Yahweh, the Jehovah of hosts. And he's saying, you know, there's no name that's mightier. When you call upon this name, heaven begins to move. And in heaven, there's a bigger army than any armies on the earth. This is the Lord of hosts. And the amazing thing about it is, in order to draw us all back to himself, where he will, in fact, judge all men, he came into the world, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, a bond slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is what? Lord, to the glory and the praise of the Father. Yeah, they're going to honor my son like they honor me because he has been given all judgment. So he goes on and he says, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." And then he says, there's no idol like you. There's no other God like you. And in verse 10, he says, "But the Lord is the true God." We want truth, don't we? Well, here you'll find out about the real true God. The true God. He is the living God. It's good news. And the everlasting king. He's never been not a king. He is a king over all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. "At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." And that's a basic aspect of the fear of God. So this is just one example of literally hundreds of passages in the Bible that clearly open up the reality of who this God is that wrote this book. And of course, in the revelation of our Lord in the New Testament, you get a clear view of this God who could say to us, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." I mean, he was the express image of the invisible God. So if you want to know more about this God, go study Jesus. So he wants us to show a deep respect for him because of his person, but then also because of what he's done. Turn to Psalm chap, chapter 33. This is powerful stuff in this chapter 33 of God the Creator. And in verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Wow, he spoke the creation into existence. "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." That would include us. "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Yeah, he's unique. There's nobody on earth, and there's no God other than this God who can speak things into existence. And the proof of it is right here. Just go out and look at it. It's everywhere. Scientists are amazed at the complexity of the creation. They know now that all this evolutionary junk was a bunch of baloney, because there's no way this could all happen by chance or just come together. It's just the complexity of the creation is phenomenal. And the depth of the creation. So that God tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why? Because they don't want to answer to this God. They do not fear God. The wicked said in his heart, "I'll never have to give an account." There is no fear of God in their hearts. And that's his conclusion in chapter 3 of Romans. After he lists a number of reasons why man is a corrupt being, he said, and there is no fear of God in their hearts. It's a problem. The fear of God is absent. I got to get on my subject here. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Redemptive history. Redemptive history is the way God reasons with us that we should be fearing him. Exodus 14, we're going to look at the redemptive, I don't have time to look at all this, but we're going to look at the redemptive history of Israel. And watch what he says. Exodus 14, verse 30. "For the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt," that is, all those the plagues that came on Egypt. "So the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord and his servant Moses." For those who are Bible scholars, I just suggest you that you can take these two verses and you can build a complete parallel to the New Testament story of redemption. But what I'm suggesting is that not only should the creation cause us to deeply respect God, but the redemption story that only he could think of should also cause us to deeply respect this God. And then the judgments. I'm going to really zip through this because I'm going to run out of time, and I haven't even got to the main thing I want to say. So look at Psalm 119. I'm not saying that because I'm kind of grieved that that's true. Psalm 119, 120. This is a godly man who deeply respects the word of God and deeply respects the God who communicates the word of God to us. He says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Very quickly, I just want to say, Israel had to read the Old Testament once every 7 years because God wanted them never to stop fearing him. And I don't have time to go to all those passages, but if you want to see some, see me afterward. And so what does he say? Go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. What happens when man sins? Judgment. Chapter 4, what happens when a man kills his brother? Judgment. Chapter 5, history of man, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Judgment. Chapter 6 through 9, the flood. Judgment. Another genealogy, Tower of Babel. What happens? Judgment. It's very interesting that judgments follow continually after the fall of man in the history of fallen man. And Jesus, the one time he taught the fear of the Lord, he said, you don't need to fear him who can destroy your body. You should be fearing him who could take your body and your soul and put them in hell. Pretty strong. It's the only teaching Jesus had on the fear of the Lord that I've seen. Direct teaching. And it's amazing that one of the things he commanded the apostles who went out to preach the gospel in the book of Acts, and you'll find this in Acts 10 and Acts 17, he commanded them to teach people that God was going to judge by Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. You hardly ever hear it in the gospel, but he commanded them to do it, and they did it. So I'm going to skip over the rest of that because I want to get to what I'd like to get to and got 9 minutes. I'd like to look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that we know that Moses wrote. And Psalm 90 is a very sobering psalm, but a very optimistic psalm also. And what Moses does is that he contrasts God's eternality with man's return to the dust. Okay, so get that sequence. God's eternal, no beginning and no end. Man is temporal. And he returns to dust. I don't want to show you how important this is to the fear of the Lord. He writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever there was, you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's been here before anything was, and he's going to be here when everything's gone. I mean, he's it. And then he says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. In other words, he's saying, return to the dust. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sheep in the morning. They are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. He's comparing human beings with grass. As grass withers and the flowers fade away. We've got songs that do that. But the word of God abides forever, because God is everlasting. For we have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, what he's telling us is that if you don't believe that God becomes angry with sin, and you don't believe that God is wrathful, then just look at the frailty and the temporal aspect of human life. Everyone dies. Down in the prisons, guys will like to ask the question, Mr. Gruber, do you believe in the death penalty? And I ask him one question back. How many people in here are going to die? That answers the question. And that's what he's saying here in the psalm. That we need to have a deep respect for this God who hates sin. You know, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, hate sin, pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the perverse mouth. He hates. And he can't do anything else because of his holy character. That's his nature, to hate those things that are contrary to his character and to his purpose. So he goes on and he says in verse 11 and asks the question, much like Job was doing, who knows the power of your anger? He's talking to God. For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. It's very interesting. Here, the fear and the wrath are measured together. And the greater we understand the anger and the fear of God, the anger and the wrath of God, the more we're going to understand why he deserves complete and absolute respect. That when he says something to us, that isn't an optional statement, that is a requirement. He is telling us a command, what's good for us. And he expects us to obey. And so he says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of what? Wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, the proverb says. Yeah. God tells us that for our own good, we need wisdom. We need knowledge, real knowledge, and we need understanding. We need to know, you know, what's right, true. We need to know how to use what's right and true. And then we need to actually do it. And so he says, you know, oh, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart to wisdom. So here's what I'd like to leave us with. Turn back a couple to 86. Psalm 86. And verse 11 says something very, very profound. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. There, you know, I'm ready to take sides against myself, Lord. Whatever you say, I'm ready to walk in what you're saying. I'm ready to walk in your truth. And then he says, unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, Lord, let me be joined to you in such a way that I deeply respect who you are. Your name is the person. That I deeply respect you. And he's asking God to give him that sense that he will listen and obey what he's telling him to do. And he knows that it takes a God who is able to join him to his own heart and able to do that, the new birth. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. This is a man who knows God has saved him. The depths of Sheol is, you know, the worst part of Sheol. And he's bearing witness that he knows God as a merciful God who has delivered him from that, as we all here who are believers in Jesus Christ should know. So I just challenge us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us with an unbelievable sacrifice of himself, will you ask God to unite your heart to his? That you might have the heart of God toward the very things that God is revealing, that we will indeed embrace what he teaches us and walk in the truth that he reveals, and do it because we deeply fear and we deeply love this God. I'll close with this verse. I ran across another great verse. Oh, man. I encourage anybody that isn't doing it, just read your Bible. Deuteronomy 10:12. Listen to this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? Good question. Here's the answer. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. How clear can it be? Fear him, love him, deeply respect him, listen to what he's saying, do what he's saying. Why? Well, because you fear him and you love him is your reason, but he tells you his reason. It'll be for your good. It'll be for your good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so amazing. We thank you, Father, that we can read it, and every time we read it, there's new things you show us in it about yourself, about the ways that we should be walking and living. And Father, we just really cry out to you as a people that claim your name, Father, that you would give us a heart that's in agreement with your heart, that we will walk worthy of the call to which we've been called, that we will set our hearts to always please you, whether present or absent, that we will indeed be a people of God, shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Father, we thank you that we have this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.